it jumps out just from the title because it begins by saying these are the last words of King David. You know, in the context of last words, I was thinking about that. You think about last words, what are those? Those are words that perhaps you want future generations to remember, things that you want your descendants to know. And yet, I suspect for most of us, and there's exceptions, very poignant exceptions, but I suspect for most of us, most of the time that we hear the phrase last words is when we are either reading a book or watching a television show and somebody's about to be executed and someone says to them, any last words? And if it's a typical television show or book, it's often just a plot device to extend the time period before the person is rescued from the execution. And sometimes you never even get to hear what those perhaps amazing last words were going to be. But of course, in Scripture, we have quite a few examples of last words. And we sort of have two types. We've got more of a formalized last words, which is what we're going to see in this text. Something that David has put together. They're not his literal last words. Those potentially show up in the, early in the book of Kings when he's directing Solomon, perhaps. But then we've also got other accounts of people who are approaching death, and we actually hear their last words recorded. The martyr Stephen comes to mind. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But we also have quite a few of these more formalized last words. And there's actually quite a few examples. Some of the more prominent examples would be Jacob, Joseph, Moses. You know, we on Friday, we did our Good Friday service, and if you've been here a while, you may or may not realize that the service isn't the same every year. We actually alternate between two different services. So this past week, we did the service of shadows, okay, and we have the readings, etc. But the year before, we went through the words of Christ on the cross, okay, the seven words, his last words. Well, as you know, all of Scripture, including these last words, is written for our instruction. And so what I attempt to do in this paper that I've written is to try to examine these last words of David that are found here in this text in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. So let me go ahead and read that. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Often, commentators looking at this text will say, oh, it kind of ends on a downer. I don't know if you felt that way or not, but sort of ends with judgment and consumption with fire. And we'll talk about that. That's one of the things that tends to jump out at people. Now, notice in this text that it says 2 Samuel. And yet on your handout, I gave you an outline that says structure of Samuel. And I just want to spend a few minutes talking about that because it does help us understand our text today a little bit better. You see, while in our Bibles it says 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, this is clearly one book. In fact, it is one book in the Hebrew scriptures. It was divided into two books in the Septuagint, and so our Christian Bibles retain that two-book structure. But just like Kings and Chronicles, it really is one book, and the literary structure of the book proves that out. So you have on your handout this outline, the structure of Samuel. By the way, if anybody came in late, it looks like there are a couple more handouts, but now they're back on the middle chair as opposed to up front. So if you want a handout, there's some right there. So in this outline, I really just want to focus on how the book begins and the center of the book and how the book ends, just very briefly. All right. So if you're familiar with a chiastic structure, which is used quite commonly in the Old Testament, then you know that there's this correspondence between sections. And so we can look at the first section and the last section, and we can expect to see some very interesting parallels or perhaps some very interesting contrasts. Also, we can go right to the center of the structure to see that there's some sort of pivot point, something that happens that everything else sort of hangs on. And one of the interesting things about Samuel is that there are three sections of what you might call poetry. You know, most of the book is narrative. This happens, then this happens, then this happens. But at the beginning of Samuel, as we learn about the story of Hannah, one of the things that we have is Hannah's prayer or Hannah's song. Okay? That stands out because it's not just narrative. And then at the very center of the book, shortly after the death of Saul, we have another one of these poetic devices. We have David's lament over Saul. And then finally, at the end of the book, we have really two sections that come one after another, two pieces that come one after another, that are also poetic. And the first part of that is the previous chapter, the psalm that is in chapter 22. And I'm not going to say too much about that psalm, mainly due to time constraints. But really, that psalm, which focuses on events that happened earlier in David's life, primarily his deliverance from Saul, and then these last words, they really go together. There's many common themes amongst them. And so we've got these poetic parts of the book that are really pivotal parts of the book that we can learn from. There are other ways of structuring the book that other commentators take. One of the things you run into is that a lot of commentators think that the first two chapters of Kings maybe used to be part of Samuel. They think that because, well, David hasn't died yet at the end of Samuel, and you got to get through two more chapters of Kings before you get to that point. And so they think that perhaps something changed along the way. I tend to think, though, that we should just take the book as it is presented to us. And I think this is a useful structure for thinking about that book. Now, I do want to spend just a minute talking about that song of Hannah at the very beginning, because again, we ought to expect to see some parallels or contrasts in that first part of the book of Samuel that have now played themselves out, and now we will sort of see what has happened at the end of the book of Samuel. So if you're familiar with Hannah's prayer, it's written as a song of praise, but I would assert that it's no mere praise song, as we think of it these days. It's really much more like the Magnificat. It's really much more about, well, you might call it a social revolution that Yahweh is going to accomplish for his people and in his people. And if we were to take a look at that song in detail, we would see that it begins with a reference to the exaltation of Hannah's horn. That's how it starts early in that song. But we see that exaltation is not limited to Hannah. She says that Yahweh is going to accomplish this social revolution by bringing down the proud and exalting the lowly. She says that Yahweh will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. And once Yahweh's adversaries are destroyed, he will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And so the song moves from Yahweh's care and protection and exaltation of Hannah to what he is doing for his people more broadly. And it culminates in the establishment of his king an anointed one whose horn will also be exalted. So, after we get through the beginning of the book where we learn about Hannah, we have this long narrative, don't we? And we see in the book of Samuel that the people are demanding a king. But they don't want a king like Yahweh. They want a king like the nations around them, even though Samuel warns them about the heavy burden that that king will place upon them. And so Yahweh does give the people a king, Saul, an anointed one. Remember, David anoints Saul, this anointed one to rule over them. I'm sorry, not David, Samuel anoints him. But it is not long before Saul himself is shown to be an unfaithful king. And so God then sends Samuel to anoint a new king, a young man named David, who we are told is a man after Yahweh's own heart. Now, even though David is anointed, nothing really happens for a while. Well, okay, that's an overstatement. Lots of cool things happen, but he doesn't become king, does he? Okay, he's anointed, but he is patient. He does not grasp the kingdom. Instead, he prefers to honor Saul. And we see that theme over and over. He does not stretch out his hand to strike against the Lord's anointed. But of course, eventually Saul is killed, and the kingdom is given to David. Yahweh blesses David, gives him victory over all the enemies around him, and he makes a covenant with him. And this covenant is a pretty significant aspect of not only the life of David, but of our lives as well. And this covenant is referred to in our text here from 2 Samuel 23. So in 2 Samuel 7, Yahweh promises to make David a house and to raise up offspring after David, who would build Yahweh a house and whose kingdom would be established forever. After that, we've got more narrative, right? And we see highs and lows of David's life as king. And so at last we come to our text, these last words of David, as his reign is coming to an end and as he prepares to transition the kingdom to his son. Now, when you write an exegetical paper, you also have to deal with grammatical issues in the text. So for the next 30 minutes, no. I'm not going to do that, but I do want to just make a couple notes because there are a couple of interesting decisions that have to be made about this text as it's translated, and there's also some interesting ambiguity, which I think is likely intentional. So I just want to point out a couple features of this text before we jump into its meaning a bit. So for those of you who have the handout, you've got the text in front of you. And there is a phrase that has always seemed really cool to me that as I was studying this, I realized, oh, maybe it says that, maybe it doesn't, I'm not sure. So in that first verse, I don't know about you, but I've always loved that phrase, the sweet psalmist of Israel. I think it's pretty cool. And interestingly, that's a verse that there's some ambiguity around. Because when it comes to that particular phrase in the Hebrew, it's actually really unclear whether what is being said is that David is the author of a bunch of songs or whether David is the subject of a bunch of songs. Just kind of interesting. You know, we know that David was, in fact, the subject of songs. We think about what Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, right? So there's an interesting ambiguity in that text. Our translations have chosen to show it as David being the author, which probably makes a whole lot of sense because he authored a lot of Psalms. But I found it very interesting that that text seems to be intentionally ambiguous, and quite likely he was also the subject of quite a few songs as well. Songs of praise, songs of adoration, we might say. Another very interesting grammatical issue in this text is a very difficult sentence to translate at the beginning of verse 5. And as I was studying this passage, reading some of the older commentators, older sermons on this text, I realized that people's view of what David is saying here hinges quite a bit on translations, because they're not the same on this first line. So do you see in verse 5 where it says, "For does not my house stand so with God?" Question mark. That is it's a very interesting sentence in the Hebrew. Literally it means, "For not so, house of me, with God." And it's not clear whether he's making a statement or asking a question. And if he's asking a question, is it a rhetorical question? And if it's a rhetorical question, what's the presupposed answer, yes or no? It's actually very interesting. And people take different tacts on this. I tend to think that because of the context of this verse, that this is in fact a question, it's a rhetorical question, and that the answer has to be yes, because of what it says right afterward, "For he has made with me an everlasting covenant." But we're going to talk a little bit more about that, time permitting, before we close. All right, so let's talk a little bit now about the meaning of the text and some of the other things that it points us to. So if you take a look at the first verse, you see that it says the oracle of David, which is interesting. That's perhaps not what we would expect. That word oracle, it's used elsewhere in Scripture, but it's basically always used when talking about prophets. Okay? So it's used when talking about the word of the Lord that came through Balaam, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, several others. And so what we see here is an incidence of David the king functioning as a prophet. And this is not entirely unheard of. Moses, for example, functioned in the various offices, prophet, priest, and king. And so, but it's very interesting. David is called out here as having been given a prophetic word, which he is speaking in this text. Now, it also says that he is the anointed of the God of Jacob. What's the English word that we use to talk about the anointed one? What's the word? Messiah. We use Messiah. And then there's another word we use in the New Testament, which is Christ. Okay? So David is the Messiah of the God of Jacob. Okay? We perhaps don't think about that a whole lot as we're reading our Bibles, but that word Messiah is used quite a few times, not only talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it does mention in here that he is the son of Jesse. Well, what does that mean? Well, perhaps he's highlighting that he came from a house that wasn't particularly a well-known house. From what we can tell in Scripture, Jesse seemed to be a prosperous man, but he wasn't from a house that was particularly notable or famous. But he did have one very important characteristic, and that was he was a descendant of Judah, right? From the tribe of Judah. And so, of course, David is as well. Now, I want verse 2, of course, talks about the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. We might think of all of the other examples in Scripture where men have had the Holy Spirit come upon them and work through them, whether it be as craftsmen, whether it be as warriors, whether it be as prophetic speakers, okay? And I want to look at verse 3 a little bit. He says, "The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said to me." If we were to turn again to that song of Hannah, we would see references to God being a rock. And of course, there's a lot of that type of imagery or description used in the book of Exodus. But Hannah specifically talks about the Lord as being the rock. And then if we were to take a look at the lament that David made over Saul in the middle of the book of Samuel, we would see that language again. And so that is just one of the ways in which these poetic sections of the book are tied together. Catch up to my notes here real quick. You know, it's interesting to me. I mentioned that Jacob was one of those prominent people who had his last words, his formal last words recorded in Scripture. And you know, if you think about Jacob's last words, one of the things that he talks about is the tribe of Judah, right? And the scepter not departing from the tribe of Judah. And so David himself is a fulfillment of the last words of another man, of the last words of Jacob, hundreds of years before. So what is it that this oracle contains? We've sort of briefly mentioned sort of the various headers in the text, but what is this special word that God has given David to say? Well, we see that in the verse breaks are very unfortunate because it's in the middle of verse 3. We see that when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. The rest of these last words are all in response to that message, to that statement. And I want to just briefly draw your attention to something. Something that I'm sure I have just looked over time after time looking at this text in the past. Notice the pronouns here. It says, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them. Well, who is the he? I think probably I've read this before and just assumed it was talking about God. Because that's pretty creator-like language being used there. But that's not who he is referencing. He is referencing the one who rules justly, ruling in the fear of God. Okay? So it is that ruler who dawns on them. Something that I had not noticed before that we will talk about a bit more. So what does it mean to rule justly? There's lots of places we could go to in Scripture to examine that. Again, our time is limited, so I will just briefly mention the words of Jethro. You might remember that Moses needed some help. Moses wasn't a particularly good delegator, evidently, and so he was overwhelmed by people coming to him for what? For judgment, for justice. And so his father-in-law says, well, this is not good. You need to do something about it. And so he advises him to appoint able men who would be able to judge these cases, and then the more difficult cases could come to Moses. And in this description of those able men, they were men who were to have three qualities in order to be judges, in order to be just judges. They were men who fear God, men who are trustworthy, and men who hate a bribe. And so as we consider what does it mean to rule justly, surely those are some of the things that that means. Those are some of the qualities that men who rule justly must exemplify. And as I was looking at this text, I think what really struck me was that the text says when kings rule justly, when they exemplify those types of qualities, they are like the sun. S-U-N. All right? They're like the sun, the great ruler of the day that God created on day 4. They're like the sun shining brightly, not curtailed by clouds. Wherever kings reign in the light, the wicked are absent. As you might remember from Hannah's song, where she says, the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Kings are also like the rain, which, and I'm not a soil scientist, but I know one, but as I understand it, rain, when acting in conjunction with the sun, produces life on the earth, produces life from the land. And the life referred to here is the life of the grass. You see that in verse 4, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. But that word grass is a lot broader in scope than what we might think of. We're not talking about your lawn only, okay? This is the same word that's used at the beginning of the Bible, when God on day 3 is creating the plants and the trees that are producing fruit, okay? This is the fruitful vegetation that the Lord made on the third day of creation. That is the word that is translated grass here. And yet, we also know from looking at Scripture that that same word is often used to describe men. And we could look at many passages to show that in Psalms and Isaiah and James and 1 Peter. But for the sake of time, we better keep going. But so take my word for it, and I can give you the references if you want. Commonly in Scripture, that word is used to describe men. That word is used to describe people, God's people. So those people of God are going to be blessed by this life that is coming forth from the King who rules justly in the fear of God. Perhaps even more remarkably, he said, as at the beginning of verse 4, that this king dawns on them like the morning light. You know, this is Easter Sunday. Oftentimes in my mind, the phrase, the day spring from on high, comes to mind on Easter. You know, there are churches with sunrise services, etc. I think of the sunrise as being very messianic. And it is. Because it's anointed one, right? And that same sort of imagery is being used here in terms of the impact, the effect of the righteous king for his people, upon his people. Now, I do want to touch a little bit on verse 5 here. I mentioned that there is difficulty interpreting that first line. I think the reason there's difficulty is because many people have a hard time with David being able to ask this question and answering the question yes. For does not my house stand so with God? Has David exemplified that in his own kingship? Well, we've seen lots of ups and downs, haven't we? And those downs are pretty down, aren't they? They're pretty down. We might look at this rest of this chapter 23 and go to the very end of the chapter where we've got this list of David's mighty men, and we might notice the name that's intentionally put last to highlight it, Uriah the Hittite. And we might say, was David a just ruler with respect to Uriah the Hittite? Certainly not, right? Certainly not. And so I suspect that because of the difficulty people have in thinking about David's reign relative to this high standard presented in these last words, they are inclined to think that David can't possibly be intending to ask this question and answer it yes. And yet, I think the answer is yes. One, I think we are too quick to forget that David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man, certainly, who sinned deeply, yet he also repented earnestly. But two, and most importantly, the verse itself says, "For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" This is not something that David has earned, is it? This is a covenant that God has made with him. This is an everlasting covenant with David and with the house of David. And as such, his house does stand with God. Now, we know, of course, that there's going to be all sorts of descendants of David that are going to sin badly, right? And we know, of course, that the Lord's going to be incredibly long-suffering and merciful to his house, as we see many kings in his line that are disobedient. We also know, of course, that eventually they will be taken into captivity. And we know that ultimately they will return to the land, and there will not be a member of the house of David on the throne. But of course, we know what it's ultimately pointing to, right? We know ultimately that this is going to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. But we'll get there. We have time. Verses 6 and 7. So standing in sharp contrast to the life-giving, faithful king are worthless men. Men of Belial is another way that your Bibles may have it translated. Worthless men. These worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. And that the Hebrew word there for thorns, that's the same word that's used to describe the thorns that come up from the ground to hinder productive work when the ground is cursed after Adam sins in Genesis 3. That same word is used to describe the oppression of Israel by Pharaoh in Egypt as the judgment of God as well by the prophets. I think maybe the most poignant parallel, though, as we think about thorns or a related word, bramble, is probably the story of Abimelech in the book of Judges. Abimelech, you might remember, sets himself up as a king, after the death of his father Gideon. And the text in Judges 9 says, Abimelech hires worthless and reckless fellows. Okay, so he hires worthless men. And what's he do with them? Well, he proceeds to kill all the rest of his brothers, attempting to destroy the rest of his father's house. And only the youngest brother, Jotham, survives. And when Abimelech is made king, Jotham tells a parable of the trees anointing a king. And in this parable, the various fruitful trees, they all decline to rule, while the wicked bramble is only too happy to rule, and does so by violence. And in the end of that story, the very men who make Abimelech king, the men of Shechem, are destroyed by him. And their once fruitful land is sowed with salt. Abimelech, the bramble king, injures all who touch him. Instead of blessing, he brings cursing. Instead of peace, he brings violence. And against such men, a just king must make war. And he must do so with implements of war, as we see in verse 7 of our text. Peter Lighthart says something about this that I think is helpful. He says, the king is a gardener who has to weed out the wicked and cast them into the fire. Making sure that the grass is not choked out by thorns is one of the key ways that the king enables the grass to flourish. Okay, so I want to keep moving now and talk a little bit about how we see Christ in this text. And some of it is perhaps fairly apparent, and some of it perhaps less so. So, as previously noted, David's last words point us to the everlasting covenant that God made with David. And as we've noted, at first blush, that covenant appears unsuccessful, perhaps. We've got a lot of wicked descendants who are going to be unfaithful. And just as David's is promised in 2 Samuel 7, where God makes the covenant with him, Yahweh disciplines them with the rod of men. And yet often they still did not repent. And God promised in 2 Samuel 7 that his steadfast love would not depart from them. And so we know that he was long-suffering. We know that eventually the people were taken captive. We know that eventually there was not a descendant of David upon the throne. But even so, God's promises, as we see in our text here in verse 5, God's promises are ordered in all things and secure. which means the promise that God made to David, the covenant he made with him, that was secure during all of those years, despite how it looked on the ground. So, there's lots of parallels here between David and Jesus. We could talk about Jesus not being the son of a prominent man, although he was, of course, from the royal tribe of Judah. We could talk about Jesus not being from a prominent place. You know, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the city of David, right? That's David's hometown. Wasn't known to be a particularly reputable spot. And then, of course, he's raised in Nazareth, right? That he might be called a Nazarene. Can anything good come from Nazareth? All right, so another similarity that our Lord has with David. And, of course, as we've discussed, Jesus is the anointed one, just as David was an anointed one. And like David, our Lord was patient when he was given the opportunity to seize his kingship prematurely, as he was tempted in the wilderness. He resisted the devil's temptation. And like David, he spoke prophetically with the Spirit of Yahweh having descended upon him. As the angel told Mary, Jesus would be given the throne of his father David. He would rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. In the kingdom of Jesus, he gives his people life. Literally. For whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. He is the light of the world. Everyone who believes in him will not remain in darkness. He is living water, just as he promised the woman from Samaria. In him is life. And the life-giving King Jesus also knows how to deal with worthless bramble men. And as we've been going through the book of Revelation, hopefully that's coming clear. We still have a little ways to go. And in fact, many of the final chapters of Revelation will make that quite clear. What is it that the king is to do with all of these bramble men, these thorns? Well, he is to fight against them with weaponry and consume them with fire. You know, the garden imagery would be raking up all the thorns into a pile and then burning them. Unless, of course, you're in city limits. But the rest of you who aren't, you can do that. So that is, in fact, what we see in Revelation, isn't it? What does Jesus do? Well, he fights. He's got the sword from his mouth, right? And when he has victory, what does he do? Well, the beast and the false prophet, they're thrown into the lake of fire. And we know that Satan himself will be thrown into the lake of fire, as will all corrupt men, liars, murderers, etc. Okay? So Jesus is doing and will be doing exactly what we see here in this text in 2 Samuel. So I would assert that even as you go along and you get to the end of the book of Revelation and you see the description of the new city, the new Jerusalem, what do you see? Well, Jerusalem is this place characterized by what? Light and water. Right, you got light from the glory of God. You've got the water flowing out from the throne of God. And what do you have? Life. You have the tree of life right there. So light, water, life, that characterizes the kingdom of Christ. So in the remaining 30 seconds that we have, I have successfully avoided questions, apparently. Wasn't my intention. I apologize. But I think on this Easter Sunday, this is a text that has a lot of Easter themes for us. The resurrection of Christ as our King is, in fact, the ultimate fulfillment of this text. But I would leave you with something to ponder, and that is, perhaps we ought to consider how we think of human rulers a little differently. Perhaps we ought to think about the importance of human rulers on the people. Perhaps we ought to pray for them earnestly. Perhaps we ought to work for their success. And perhaps we ought to think about this a little bit more when we think about reviling them. For, after all, the ruler here, this good ruler, is like God to the people. Thank you for coming.